So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We would immediately think that the ability to hear is what's implied in this place. But that's not correct. This phrase is a euphemism, and you can put it into these words. If you understand, take heed. That's another way of saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's an expression that Jesus was using. And so, rather than us thinking about he who has ears to hear, let him hear, it sounds like we're saying, well, unless you have been given the ability to hear, you can't hear. Try to think of it in the way that it's really meant to be. If you understand, take heed. Does it make sense? Okay. And we saw in part one, the ability for anyone to understand is presented in the quote from Isaiah 6, where the people were rather intoxicated with the world to be able to understand what God was doing. Jesus referred when the disciples said, why are you speaking to them in parables? And he says, well, it's given to you to understand, to them it's not. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. And in that place, in Isaiah 6, it talks about the people's ears have been made fat. They're closing them off. Their eyes are blind now. Their heart is hardened. And he goes on to explain that the reason for that is by what has taken place in their life and their reaction to it somewhat. And so, like here in the narrative, these people were not there for the same purpose as the disciples. So the people in Isaiah that Jesus was referring to were not in the right place. Just like the people that Jesus was speaking to in this parable, not all of them had the right frame of mind. They weren't there for the same purpose. Some were there to try to listen to him and to listen to what he was saying and come up with a way that they could accuse him. The disciples were there because this is what they were doing. They were being trained. They were watching what Jesus was doing, and they were hanging on every word he said. But not everybody was doing that. And so think about this. Who came to Jesus asking why he spoke in parables? Who? The disciples. Okay. Now, who could care less? Yeah, there you go. The answer is everyone else. Because it doesn't tell us that anyone else came except only the disciples came to him and asked him, why are you speaking in parables? And we want to know. You see, they went beyond just listening to something, and then they went to the source. They went to the source. The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Amazing, right? Okay. So there are many parables in the Gospels, but what does it say about someone who reads them and has no desire to understand them? Okay, that's rhetorical. You can think about that in your own mind for a moment. What does it say about somebody who reads the Scriptures, who listens to these things, and just goes on like nothing ever happened? But what do you think about that type of a person? To me, it's stating something about the spirituality of their life. They really don't care about it. It's not having any effect. And yet, just because we may not understand the meaning of one of the parables doesn't negate our own salvation. That's another problem that Christians have. They think immediately, having heard all these things, that, well, since we are his children, we must be able to understand everything. And it doesn't always work just like that, you know. And so on the contrary, it establishes our faith when we desire to know and seek out the answer. We're showing what we're really about when we have a desire to know. And so for the born-again believer, for the Christian, we're seeking to know more about this wonderful God that we serve. So now notice that when Jesus explains the parable, as George read this to us, he doesn't end with the phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," or "If you understand, take heed." Okay? Think about that. He says, he begins by saying, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear," verse 16. And then in verse 18, he begins by saying, "Hear or understand the parable of the sower." Just the opposite. In the first presentation of the parable, Jesus presents the parable. And then he ends with, whoever understands, take heed. I'm going to use that. But then when his disciples come to him, because they want to know, does he shut them out? Does he say, "Well, you know, if you've got the ears to hear, hear"? No, he doesn't. And I want you to think about this. So let me tip the scales just a little bit in this on this side. Because if from a very staunch reformed position, God would be meaning that, well, there are 12 disciples there, and one of them has not been chosen for salvation, has he? And yet he's going to give him the same answer, Judas Iscariot, as he would the other 11. And we know where he's destined for. So Jesus, because they come, he is now ready to qualify what he said. And so he begins by telling them, understand this. I have a hunch that if the Bible said in the narrative that, and the disciples and two people from the crowd came to Jesus, he would have said the same thing, but we'd see two other people with the disciples who are getting the answer. But what happened to those people? Not one of them got up off the ground, off their seat, out of the arguments. You can just imagine what's going on in the debates that are happening off on the sidelines. But no one comes. No one comes. No one comes. And the cry of the gospel is, come. Right? We're not waiting for God to come. He says, come. He has given grace. He has given mercy. He is extending the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And he says, come. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come. The subject is you. It's implied you come. Why don't some people come and other people do? I don't know. Well, let's look a little bit further. So, why is he explaining the parable? Because they asked. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all what? Liberally. Liberally. Just ask. God gives. It's that simple. You ask, he gives. Wow. I think that's pretty cool. I think it's pretty cool that the Bible handles it all that way. Okay, so the last question then that we want to answer in this study is this question. What does this mean for us? Does that look a little fuzzy to you up there? Or is it just my eyes? It's not, it's my eyes then. It's pretty, I see fuzz. It's a little fuzzy. We can't adjust that here. No problem. What does this mean for us? First question was, why did Jesus speak in parables? We answered that in part one. Second question was, why did the disciples protest? We answered that one last week. We saw a lot of our own selves in that question, trying to simplify everything and make it so practical, and yet there is a spiritual connection that God must be working, and he works through these things. We, in last week's message, we We took out the possibility of using pragmatism in the gospel message, because God does. We plant and water, but God gives the increase. So pragmatism, human reasoning, human effort, all of those things go out the window when it comes to the salvation of a soul. That work is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, not of man. But now today, we might be looking at something a little bit more pragmatic, because how do we act within this? So here's the question, last question. What does this mean for us? Well, number one, we must seek the heart of God. I'm speaking, you know, to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not an evangelistic message. This is, I'm teaching something from the Scriptures. I want you to understand something. I need to understand this. We all need to understand this. Let's remember that the point of this parable, or the point of this parable, is fruit. Not necessarily different types of ground and all that. What was the end result that that Jesus was looking for? The seed that fell in the good ground produced fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold, you know? It reproduces. It's accomplishing something. There's a result to it. So Jesus tells us that it's the fruit that qualifies the person. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruit." You will know them by their fruit. You will be able to tell of what type of an individual, somebody, the spirituality, by what's produced in their life. That's a hard one to choke down sometimes. Because, you know, in depending on the situation that we may be in, or who we're with in a relationship, we may be getting a lot of negative response. We may see ourselves in a different light at times, that we're really negative. We could be completely sinful. And then we'll try to say, well, that does not qualify me. It's not indicative of the Christian that I am. But it does tell us something about our heart, doesn't it? Because it does reveal problems. And none of us are perfect. We all understand that. But if we are not willing to work out those issues, if we're not willing to improve in that way, what are we really saying about ourselves? And Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." Are we really 100% for God, or maybe just 50% for God? Are we at all for God, or are we for the world? And Jesus said, "You're going to be able to see it, because it's going to play out." Very sad, I guess, illustration is that what amazes me is that people in the world can even see the fruit. I was talking with a woman that I know that runs a pizza place a couple of weeks ago, and we used to frequent that pizza place quite a bit, and she was telling me about a new pastor that was in the area, and that he came in, and we were talking about him, and she just said, I didn't like him as soon as I met him. There was something shady about him. This is a woman who's not a Christian, that I've tried to witness to for a very, very long time. And she picked up right on this. That says volumes. When the world says there's something about it I just can't put my finger on. Not a good place to be. Not my place to judge. I'm not. I'm just making an observation how the world does see. And sometimes we can do a really good job of hiding stuff, but eventually it's going to come out somewhere. But what do we do with that when it comes out? Well, we have an obligation. I think you already know that. But the fact remains that Jesus says is that you will know them by their fruits. We cannot accept the status quo in our lives, but we have a responsibility to excel in the new life in Christ. You see, we've been given a new life. Why are we settling for the old ways? I want to improve, And sometimes the only way that we're going to improve or get better is going to be through a lot of heartache. Because maybe it's going to take someone telling us some very difficult things about ourselves that we don't see. Do you know, like when you look in a mirror, do you know you don't see what other people see? In fact, it's just the opposite. I know because I have a scar right over here above my, right underneath my eye and the cheekbone. It's a very, very, very light scar. It was the result of a good friend of mine in elementary school who, in a football game, embedded his teeth right into my cheekbone and broke them off. And there I was in the schoolyard with his two teeth stuck in my face. And so they stitched it up, but I know it's right here, and I can still feel it now and then, and the bone is a little funky in there. But when I look in the mirror, it's on the wrong side of my face. And it gives you a different perspective of who you are. And so a lot of times we look in our spiritual mirrors and we see what we think what everybody else sees. But sometimes what people are seeing is just not that. It's something completely different. And then they're going to tell us and we don't really see it. And sometimes that's just the faithfulness of a wife or a husband who's going to be honest with you and tell you. But what do you do with it? Well, we get angry, we blow off steam, whatever we might do, I don't know. But we had better tackle it and we had better deal with it. Because it's a character flaw. It's a character flaw that God wants to heal, that God wants to clean up. Who are we to argue with Him? Well, we must not remain content with where we are right now. We must be moving forward, always improving. That's the Christian way. That's the Christian way. And so if we're going to draw close to God, how do we do that? It's very simple. I'll just give you two things today with that. One, dealing with sin in our lives. Are we dealing with sin in our lives? Well, Christians don't have sin. Sure they don't. Yes, they do. We are some of the worst sinners. Our position has changed, but it doesn't mean that we don't sin. In fact, John said in his epistle that if any man says that he doesn't sin, he calls God a liar. So there you go. So I know you sin, okay? Sinners. Deal with the sin. How do we deal with the sin? Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it means making some big changes. Reevaluating our lives and where we are and what we're doing. Maybe having somebody that we're accountable to be able to help us, because others can see in us what we can't see in ourselves. Again, that mirror thing. But we need to deal with sin in our lives. And it's amazing to me because people are really good about pointing out other people's sins but not pointing out their own sin. You ever notice that? Well, I know what's wrong with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. I see it all the time, and I know what's wrong with you too. Gossip, judgmental attitude, right down the line. You know, are we dealing with it? Some people just never see themselves in any other light except self-righteousness. I don't stink. I'm perfect. But yet, you know, in the passage that Jesus was referring to in Isaiah 6, as I said this last time and the time before, because we're using that passage, it was Isaiah, the most holy man, who, when he saw God, said, "Oh my goodness, look at me. I am a man of unclean lips." I don't know, I've read Isaiah several times in my life. All 66 chapters. I never hear Isaiah saying anything that's unclean. Do you? I have a hunch Isaiah wasn't the guy that he wrote this beautiful, poetic, and prophetic book in the Bible. But behind the sidelines, he was like cussed like a sailor. You know, you see Isaiah at the barrooms at night. You know, with the draft beer in this hand. No. I think Isaiah was a man in his daily life, just like what we see in the scriptures. A very holy man, a very honest man, choosing his words, speaking when he should, for the most part. I think he would be a guy like we would say, Jesus would be speaking with Satan and say, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the whole world? An honest man, a dedicated man. I think that's Isaiah. But what happens when Isaiah sees God? Oh my. I'm coming apart here because I'm a man of unclean lips. He sees who he really is. You know, in the book of Job, Job vindicates himself all the way through it with his three amigos, you know, that really just wonderful friends. And he gets all the way to the end until God speaks. But it's when God speaks and asks him a couple of questions that Job no longer has any answers. He just clams up because he knows you hear it. You can hear it in the narrative in the Bible, how he is struck by the fact that God is right there in front of him. And he has nothing to offer except repentance. That's what it's really like. So when we deal with our sin, we have to deal with the sin in our lives in a realistic way. We must do business at this place. And Jesus gave us a great illustration about that. He said, when you come to the altar to bring your gift to God and you know that you have something against your brother, you leave the gift and you go and make that situation right. We're not just talking here about a relationship. We're talking about everything in our lives. We're talking about the things that hold us back from serving God in a real way. He's telling us our character flaws. You want to pray. You want me to answer your prayers. You want to read the Bible. You want to do all these things. You want me to bless you. But he says, you've got some issues. Leave this and go fix these things. I want to bless you, but you've got some issues. And I've revealed them to you, so handle it. And we need to handle it. I need to handle it. You need to handle it. Don't discount your position right now in this conversation. You are as guilty as every single one of us in this room. We all are in the same boat. All of us. Guilty. That's why we have a loving Savior. That's why we have the grace of God. Because we can't do it ourselves. We need to go to Him. And we draw closer to Him. And one of the greatest pictures in the scriptures, I think, is King David. I mean, everything about this guy was rough around the edges, my friends. He was a warrior. You know what kind of warrior he was? That after one day and all day battling, they had to pry open his hand to get the sword out of it because it was his muscles were fused to it as he's hacking people. You know what I'm saying? Killing. He's a bloody man. God would not let him build the temple because of that, but God says he's a man after my own heart. An adulterer, a murderer, a conniver, a liar, but a man after God's own heart. You say, well, there we go, see? I can do that. Right? And you know, we have more and more Christians doing that today. Staying in their sin, still living in their sin, and saying, but I can still be a man after God's own heart. What made David a man after God's own heart is not just because he just knelt down and he said a prayer and said, oh, Lord, forgive me. He made it right. He also paid a price for all his sin. He didn't expect that he was going to get away with it. The baby that was born to Bathsheba, the seed of David, committed an adultery. The baby died with a lot of heartache over David's part when Nathan the prophet came and pointed at him and said, you're the man, after telling him the story about the lambs. And he was enraged that somebody would do such a thing. He said, you're the guy. Are we doing business with our own sin? And we may fail, but a just man falls 7 times and rises up again. Psalm 37. See, a righteous person falls, but he may fall, but he keeps getting back up to what? Dealing with it. And David dealt with his sin, even though we can read in the scriptures that he sinned the same sin multiple times, each time with more consequence. But he begged God. He made it right. And he sought the heart of God in his life, and God said, he's a man after my own heart. Not a perfect person, a man after my own heart. Deal with sin. Secondly, it's by being conformed to the image of Christ. Being conformed to the image of Christ. That's Romans 8:29. We have been predestinated to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Wow. It's like God has a plan. For those that are in Christ, for those that come to him, he has a plan that we start here and end over here looking like Jesus. Well, you can't continue living a life that you might be living and say, I'm conformed into the image of Jesus. This is not an abstract thing. This is a true thing. This is an absolute thing. This is something we can see. It's tangible. We can touch it. We can see it. Why? Because we can see the fruit. Is the Holy Spirit working in your life? You want to know what the fruit is? I mean, it's pretty simple, isn't it? It's Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, tenderness, meekness, temperance. You know, that self-control. But love and joy. My wife tells me sometimes I'm not very joyful. The cares of the world sometimes just become so much that it chokes out that joy. Why? Because I'm not walking in the Spirit enough. So true, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with my wife for telling me that. It's like, where are we? What are we doing? Are we really seeing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives because we're walking close with him, dealing with our problems, allowing him to make us to be conformed to the image of Christ? Man, I have to every day bite my tongue because I know that he wants me to be conformed into the image of Christ, because my personality is that type A personality, you know, the one that just wants to, like, when something goes wrong, just rip their head right off, you know, just... I'm the one that you have to pry the sword out of his hand. But that's not what God wants in me, although he's given me that personality. And I've abused it, I can tell you a lot. He still wants tenderness from me. Regardless of what we may think, he still wants me to be like Jesus. So I can console myself by saying, but Jesus tipped over the money changers' tables. And so everywhere we go, I can see a money-changing table to tip over. But if you look at what you, and he did that because he said, what? My Father's house should be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. It was more of weeping than in anger when he turned over those tables. What are we doing? Are we weeping over our sin? Are we ready to be conformed into the image of Christ? Are we allowing God to work on us and for us to be pliable enough to say, this is where I need to go. This is what I need to, I need to just get rid of this so that I can be more like this. I need to be more like Jesus. I need to be forgiving. I need to be concerned. I want to look at people like it says about Jesus, and it says, and he looked on them and he had compassion on the crowd, and he knew that they were coming just to get fed. Perform a miracle so we can get fed, and he still had compassion on the crowd. You know, it's like, see, that to me, that's important. I want to be more like Jesus. It's so hard to drive when I'm at work during the midweek in Worcester. When I drive, no matter what corner I go down, there's some guy on the corner with a piece of cardboard. You know, and more than half of them, it's for drugs and alcohol. You know it. You see it. And isn't it sad when you see that it's able-bodied men in their 20s who could be working. And then that righteous indignation builds up and says, oh, you just want to tell me, why don't you just get a job, buddy? You know, why don't you get a job? But then I think about what did Jesus do? I don't like that. But to be conformed in the image of Christ is to be a little bit more compassionate. I'm looking at them more, kind of like just looking and trying to understand. Sometimes I talk to them. But very infrequently do I ever give them any money. I'd rather give them a gospel tract. I'd rather take them out for lunch if they need something. I decided recently that I'm going to do that the next time that I see somebody who needs it. I'm going to ask them if that's what they want. But so what? Even if they are using everybody, and you may or may not give them money, that's your business, not mine. I know how I feel about it. I'm not going to contribute to somebody else's delinquency. But does that stop me from having compassion? Or do I drive away saying to them, what a bum, in my heart, which God's looking at, who is a person created in the image of God? That puts it in a different perspective, doesn't it? Are we being conformed into the image of Christ? Are we? Second thing, we must cultivate the ground. Okay? So we must seek the heart of God and we must cultivate the ground. You see, there's something that Jesus says in Luke chapter 13 about the condition of ground. I got that for you here, looking at it. Here it is, Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. I'll read it. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. Now this parable has nothing to do with ground or fruit. It has to do really with the heart of the Jews who needed some fertilization. But aside from that general meaning, the parable conveys something in it, and I think it's this fact that the quality of ground can be improved. See, some would say, no, you can't do that. Yes, you can. In the parable of the sower, some falls on good ground, right? Well, what makes the ground good? We know that the Jews went into captivity because they failed to observe the seventh year of letting the ground lay fallow. That means they didn't plant anything so that it could replenish itself with nutrients. Yeah. And God put him into captivity for 70 years. You think it's just because they were just generally disobedient to God. But if you go back and you check it out through what Jeremiah says, is you find out that, yeah, for 490 years, they just kept farming and farming and farming and farming and farming. And God said in the law, you're going to let this ground every 7 years. You're not going to plant anything. And they didn't do it. And God says, you're depleting the ground. It's going to be the end of you because it's not going to produce. And Jeremiah says they went into captivity, in Babylonian captivity, for 70 years to make up for every one of those 7 years that they did not let the ground go fallow. God knows what he's doing. And the ground can be improved. Simply, we see it throughout the scriptures over and over again, and we know that we can improve the garden too. Because I got a couple of garden boxes in our yard, and what I have to do after the, you know, in the spring before we start planting, and I've already done it in the fall before we winter over, whatever winter we have this year, was to put stuff in there, you know? Manure or anything else you need to put in there. I build up that soil, enrich it. Why? There needs to be nutrients in this, and the ground needs to be tilled up. It needs to be loosened up. It needs to have room for the roots to go so the plants can be healthy. That's what we need in our life. And so this is interesting because it is the very problem that Isaiah addresses in chapter 6 that Jesus quotes in the previous verses of Matthew 13. As I pointed out last week, it's the world's philosophies and treasures that deplete the ground of our own hearts and have created stony places and such in the world. You look at the world and you wonder why some of them are so hard. Look at what the world is producing in them. And for us, it's taking its toll. And so we are his children, or we as his children, we not only cultivate the ground of our own hearts, but the hearts of those around us. You say, well, how do we do that? The people of Isaiah 6 were blind and hard of hearing because they allowed the world in. And we can make a difference. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that you are the salt and the light of the world. What do? We tenderize the world. Our way of living as a Christian should be so sweet. When Jesus said that you are the salt of the world, that we need to till our own ground, cultivate our own ground so that our roots go very deep, so that we're rooted in Christ really well, so that the fruit that's being produced in us through the Holy Spirit, this love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, all of that is so that people in the world can see who God really is. It has nothing to do with us making points to get into heaven. It's about the effect that we have in this fallen world. And Jesus said, if the salt has lost its flavor, how will it be seasoned? Salted, seasoned. There's a play on words there. What does salt do? Salt seasons. But if it's lost its seasoning, what good is that? He said, no good but to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot by men. And you know, in our culture, it's really, this is not what was meant in that time in the scripture, but we know what we do with salt that we don't season food with. We melt ice with it. And we trample it under our feet, don't we? And it serves a purpose, but not for the purpose that it was meant to serve. We're supposed to be tenderizing hearts. We're supposed to be tenderizing people around us so that they see Jesus. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. See, the world can see what a Christian should be, but if we're not showing them the truth, then what they see is something fictitious, and there is no tenderizing of the heart. There is no cultivating of the ground. And their eyes are blind, their hearts are hard, their ears are stopped, just like they were in Isaiah, just like they were in the crowd that came to listen to Jesus, except for those that came and asked. The others didn't care. We make a difference in this world by our influence. How and who are we influencing right now? And is our influence a godly influence?